Well, this morning I want to begin with a question. Which is the proper spelling? Is it lovable with only one E at the end or lovable with two E's? Okay. Lovable with one E or lovable with two E's. So if you think it's one E, raise your hand. We're going to do, okay. And if it's two E's, raise your hand. All right. That's about 50, well, actually, it wasn't 50, 50, about 30, and 40% of you aren't awake yet, so, because you were at the lock-in or something, I don't know. Well, according to the grammarist, it doesn't matter. This is a website, a grammar website, but lovable with one E is more common, okay? And it is the word, and it means pleasing or worthy of being loved. The fact that it's more common means it's probably the safer choice. And the reason this even came up is I was typing, and I typed it with an E, and I was like, whoa, that ought to have a little red line under it, because I thought I misspelled it, and I thought spell check didn't catch that. And so I did, well, then it must be that I typed it the other way, and spell check didn't catch it that way either, and so I had to look it up. And so I went on this, like, you know, 35-minute rabbit trail, and so I thought, well, if I spent that much time on it, I'm putting it in here somewhere. Both spellings are centuries old. And it appears throughout the English-speaking world. Lovable without the second E is more common in the United States than it is in Great Britain. But even in Great Britain, it's still the most popular spelling. And so that's your grammar lesson for the day. You know, I think for most of us, there's something more important than how to spell the word lovable. And that is the question, am I lovable? Does somebody love me? Some people who are really stuck on themselves have no problem declaring how lovable they are. But they're also quite often the ones who are willing to declare that certain other people are not lovable. And don't think this only happens in high school. Social media has really opened up millions of opportunities to tell people how worthless they are and how useless they are, how nobody likes them. I know it sure seems magnified during the teen years. Teens often have self-image issues, and then if a bully finds that weak spot, it just gets magnified, and they will exploit it. And they will start pointing things out and calling names, and it will be fat or skinny or nerd or dumb or slut or smelly or body odor. And if you react, they will come in like sharks that smell blood. There are so many people who would love to point out why you are not lovable. Our culture is so divisive right now that if you just believe the wrong thing, you can be attacked. I don't follow NASCAR, but I read this week that there was a young driver who was attacked on social media, and he lost a sponsorship for a supposed racial slur his father made in the 1980s. Lost a sponsorship over that. Really? Boston Red Sox player J.D. Martinez was attacked by the press for a five-year-old pro-Second Amendment tweet. And I guess he ended up apologizing for possibly offending anyone, but he stood by his stance, okay? He says, hey, I came from communist Cuba. Our family was driven out of communist Cuba, where they take away people's guns. And he says, you can get killed for disagreeing with their government, and I'm not going to back off of that. And so I kudos to him. But the pressure... The fact that, well, you're wrong, you're an idiot, you're stupid, you know, and kids, they feel this pressure at school. Adults feel it at work. Sometimes you might even feel it at home. You have to measure up to somebody else's standard for them to love you or maybe even like you. It's just you have to think the way they think. You have to look the way they look, or they will pummel you into submission. And it's funny because if you ever follow some comment sections, if you're a conservative, you're a Nazi. All right. If you're a Christian, you're backwards and ignorant. If you lean left, you're a fascist nut job. It doesn't matter what you think or do. There is someone out there who is willing to tell you how awful you are. And it just gets multiplied on the internet. There are cases where teens bullied other teens on social media, telling them they were gross, useless, and nobody loved them. They should just go kill themselves. And as a result, some have actually done that. And it's sad. It's more than sad. It is a tragedy that someone might think that there's nobody out there that loves them. And here is the irony. Those who might tell you that you don't measure up, if you go back to the definition of what lovable is from the grammars, those people don't either. They're not lovable, all right? Because none of us are lovable. None of us are worthy. By definition, none of us are worthy of being loved. Here's what the Bible says about us. Isaiah 64, it says that we have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. Does that sound like somebody who's lovable? It doesn't to me. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, we all so desperately want to be loved, but the bottom line is when you take away the veneer, the facade, we just aren't that lovable. And then you wonder, well, why would God love us? He made us out of love, and then we turned our back on him. Why would God love us? Again, Isaiah says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But then it says, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wait, what? Who is this him that the Lord has laid my iniquity on? Who would take my unlovableness? I want to know this him who would do that. And if you read Isaiah 53, it gives us a picture of someone who looks very unlovable. It says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was like one whom men hid their faces from. Does that sound like somebody who is lovable? He was despised and we esteemed him not. But it says, he took up our infirmities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, he took upon himself. By his wounds, we are healed, because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. You did that for me? Dude. Why? Because God so loved the world, right, that he gave his one and only son. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's love. Love is why God did this. Love is why Jesus went to the cross. And the Bible is the story of how God loves us. It is the story of how God created us good. He created us innocent, sinless. He created us lovable. And he put us in his perfect environment. And Adam sinned, and evil entered into humanity, making us unlovable. Right off the bat, Adam blames Eve. Right? It's somebody else's fault. Eve blames the serpent. And because of all this, man wants to dominate woman. Woman wants to dominate man. Cain kills Abel, tried to play it off like, hey, I wasn't in charge of Abel. I don't know what happened. And humanity gets so evil that God destroys everyone save eight, Noah and his family. And they start the human population over. But look at Genesis. It doesn't get any better. Abraham lies, Isaac deceives. Jacob learned well from his father Isaac because he is a deceiver as well. Jacob's kids sell Joseph into slavery. But through all this, God still loves us with an everlasting love. And he set about to fix our unloveliness by overwhelming it with his love. And that's what the entire Bible is all about, folks. It is our unloveliness and God's plan to make us lovable again, to make everything right again. The Bible is God's love letter to us. It is, we should read it over and over, over and over, because we don't ever want to forget how much God loves us. In every book of the Bible, you can find either an explicit declaration of God's love or an implied example. It's not like I recently read this thing about 66 pennies in a jar, okay? And they are, each one is the same. Okay, they're all, they got Abraham Lincoln on one side, they got the Lincoln Memorial on the other side. They're all the same, but they're disconnected. And that's not how the 66 books of the Bible are, okay? It's more like 66 organs in your body. They're all different, but they all come together for one purpose. And the 66 organs in this body come together to tell us a story of love and redemption. And even when you read the prophets and you see God's judgment, God's love is in that. God's love is the driving motivation for that. And we have to realize that the Bible is not God's love letter for somebody else, okay? Well, God might love you, but he could never love me. No, no. That's not how it is. It is for you, and it is for me. It is for all of us. And so we need to briefly understand the nature of God's love. First, the Bible says that God is love. Okay, 1 John 4:7, God is love. He is the God of love, and he is love. It is part of his nature. It is his character. He can't not love. And so why doesn't everyone respond to his love? If God is everywhere and he's all loving, why can't we just all soak up God's love and just let it radiate from us into this world, and the world would just be perfect? I mean, if God's love is so strong, why can't we as his instruments love other people enough that they just stop shooting up schools and killing each other in Chicago and all the other big cities? Why can't our love be so universal that people stop cheating on spouses and beating on children and exploiting the elderly? Why can't we just eliminate terrorists by loving them with God's agape, unconditional love? You see, God's love is so great that it gives us a choice. And it doesn't force people to love. It doesn't force people to love anybody else. It doesn't force people to love him. Yes, his love is powerful, but he allows us to resist it. He allows people to harden their own hearts because a forced love is not love at all. He allows people to love their sin more than they love him. He allows people to disbelieve and denigrate his existence. For love to be sincere, it has to be chosen. God's love is sincere because he chose to love everyone. But we have to choose to return his love. And you know what? Terrorists have come to Christ. Gang members have come to Christ. People who were in the LGBTQ lifestyle have repented out of that and come to Christ. Atheists and abusers and prostitutes and all kinds of people have responded to the love of God. I love what Paul wrote about the Corinthian church. He says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, none of these people will inherit God's kingdom. He says, and that's what some of you, what, were. God's love changed them. They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. And so in today in Paul's text, he is trying to get us to understand exactly how much God loves us. And he could use any of these people up here as an example of God's love. But what he does instead is he uses himself. He just uses himself. And so the Bible, what it does is it helps us understand the measure of God's love, the measure of God's love. 1 Timothy says this saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You know, there are people who will claim that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Some people try to say he wasn't even real. They'll say he didn't die on a cross. But Paul is saying, I witnessed the risen Christ. He says, this is trustworthy. This is deserving of full acceptance. It's truth. I saw him on the road to Damascus. It's real. Jesus doesn't want to see anyone perish, but for all to come to repentance. And Jesus put himself out there for us, but we have to believe in him. We have to turn from our sin, repent, turn to him. We need to follow him into those watery grave of baptism and follow him for our whole life. Paul affirms here, he says, Jesus is the real deal. And then he says, of all the sinners, I am the worst. Of all the unlovable people in the world, I am the unlovablest. But God loves me anyway. And he saved me. And he's using himself because he's saying, if he saved me, he can save you. You just have to let the scales fall from your eyes and see Jesus for who he really is. And see, Paul isn't letting anyone get away with the whole you don't know what I've done routine. Paul says, I will tell you exactly what I've done. And if you read his letters, he will tell you he hunted down Christians. He arrested them. They were killed because of me, Paul says. Paul was actually a terrorist of his day. People were scared to death when they knew Paul was coming to town. His entire purpose was to destroy the church, the body of Christ. That's why when Jesus revealed himself to Paul, he says, why are you persecuting me? The church is the body of Christ. Paul is telling us he persecuted the Son of God, and it can't get worse than that. And to make it, to hammer it home, Paul was eager to do that. He was zealous for persecuting Christians. And yet Paul couldn't escape the love of God. There's nowhere you can go to escape the love of God. That's how big it is. We can turn our back on it. We can ignore it. We can harden our hearts toward it, but it's still right there. You know, Paul wrote in Romans how measureless God's love is. He says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You see, God's love is so strong that our tragedies can't separate us from it. The enemies of God might kill us, but that just puts us in the very presence of God, right in his love. I mean, we're right there face to face with Jesus. And just because we might undergo starvation or poverty or wartime or any other danger, God's love for us stays with us throughout it all. In fact, I don't know how anyone could get through any of that without knowing that God's love was right there with them. And so these verses tell us that there's nothing on this earth that can pry God's love away from us. It's too strong. In fact, he says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or to come, or powers. There's nothing in the spiritual realm that can separate us from the love of Christ. Okay? Rulers are probably just ranks of angels and demons. Okay? I don't think they're talking about earthly rulers there. Because he's talking about spiritual things, death and life, angels, demons, powers. Satan can't separate you from the love of God. And he says neither height nor depth or anything that's all in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. So there's nothing that you can do. There's no place you can go where you can get away from God's love. If it were possible to go to another galaxy, it wouldn't remove you from the love of God. If you could go to the deepest part of the ocean, God's love would follow you there. The psalmist says, where can I go from your presence? He says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Even though you could turn your back on salvation, it doesn't make God stop loving you. No matter what you do, no matter where you go, you are always loved with the everlasting love of God. It is measureless, it is inexhaustible, and it is eternal. And since you can't change it, why not just rest in it? Paul says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, he's talking about the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Why did God save Paul? So that God could show how the world how patient he is, how he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, how he can forgive anything. He did it because he wanted to, because he wanted the world to see that he desired to do this, and he encourages others to seek him in that. God wanted to do that. Jesus wanted to go to the cross. And so what we see is we see that the Bible helps us to understand the pleasure of God's love. We see the measure of God's love. Now we see the pleasure of God's love. It makes God happy to love you. When Jesus leaves the 99 to go find the stray and bring you back, did I say you? Clever mistake. Yeah, when he leaves the 99 to bring you back, it says that he rejoices over you. More than the other 99 that never went astray, he rejoices. It brings him joy. I know some of us have had parents that were not good parents. Perhaps they were abusive or resentful or distant. In fact, probably the entire spectrum of parental relationships, from wonderful down to horrendous, might possibly be represented here today. But don't let your relationship with an earthly parent make you think that your heavenly Father doesn't adore you. You know, yesterday at the lock-in, we watched the movie I Can Only Imagine. I thought it was a wonderful movie. I highly recommend the movie. But in that movie, we saw scars left by abusive parenting. And it's a lot of baggage to carry. And it's a lot to work through, and I get that. It's a lot to try to get over. And if you had to endure that, I am sorry. But the other thing that we saw in that movie is that God's love was greater. God's love was greater. Bart Millard was able to find reconciliation with his earthly father. And God's love and grace did that. But even if your earthly relationship doesn't find healing, you have a Father in heaven who unconditionally rejoices over you. You make him happy. Zephaniah says, the Lord is in your midst. He is a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Jesus didn't resist dying for you. He didn't resent dying for you. He didn't resent the nails. He didn't resent the thorny crown. In fact, it says that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That joy is you. It can't just be that he's back at the right hand of God, because he could have just not come down to earth and stayed there and stayed in that joy if that's all it was. No, the joy has to be you. It had to be that his death on the cross resulted in your salvation, and Jesus gets to spend eternity with you. And the shame and the pain and the death of the cross was worth it to Jesus because your salvation brings him joy. And so we see tied to Jesus' pleasure then is the object of his joy. And so the Bible helps us to understand the treasure of God's love. How valuable must you be that you're worth dying for? God so loved that he gave, right? He treasured you so much that he gave. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You're a treasure to God. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And Paul is basically saying, in the eyes of the world, you probably aren't worth dying for. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While I was still a sinner, I was still important enough, valuable enough in the eyes of God that Jesus died for me anyway. You could say it like this: God treasures me so much in this. While I was unlovable, God loved me enough to die for me. But wait, there's more. Not only do you get salvation, you get to become like Jesus. We get to go through sanctification. Jesus purifies you now. He polishes you. He grows you. He cleanses you. You come to Jesus, God begins to make you lovable. And that's not all. If you order right now, actually, this is for all Christians. When you're saved, you look forward to glorification. You look forward to heaven, where you get to live in the very presence of love. And it's like the prodigal son coming home. I mean, he was in the pigsty. He was filthy. He was muddy and gross and dirty. And he comes to his mind. He repents and he says, I'm going back to my father. At least if I'm a slave in his house, I will be treated better. But it says that while he was still a long way off, his father was waiting for him and his father saw him. And I imagine that this man, he still stinks and he smells like pigs and sweat. And he's still got dirt under his fingernails and dirt crusted in the creases of his neck. And his father sees him from a long way off and he comes running to him and he grabs him up in his arms and he buries his face in that dirty neck and he kisses his son. "You're not a slave. You're my son. You're my child." And he brings him back home and he celebrates and he has a party. Man, that young man was unlovable. But his father loved him anyway and brought him back into his house. This is so important as we close up here, because I've alluded to it a couple times. Your feelings don't get to determine whether God loves you or not. Just because you might think you don't feel like God loves you, or because your life is a wreck, it means God doesn't love you. You're wrong. Your trials, your tragedies, your difficulties, or even your blessings don't define how much God loves you. He loves you unconditionally. And so don't fix your eyes on what this world is giving you or offering you or taking away from you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. God says, "I love you." Your past sin doesn't change that. Your present situation doesn't affect that. Whatever happens in the future can't erase that. God is love and God is truth. And this unchangeable fact that God loves you, he wants to be in relationship with you. And if you will trust his word on this and just rest in his love and get into his word and commune with his body, the church, the feelings will come. Our response to God's love, first is we have to embrace it. Stop running away. Accept it. Come to him in faith and be saved. And then we love others. He says, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. When you live in community with God's people, that's the church, you get even more love when we're doing what we're supposed to do. And also when we come together, then we worship. We worship. We lift up the almighty name of Jesus. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the Lion and the Lamb. Or as Paul closes up this section of Scripture today, he says to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we can't even begin to understand the depth of your love. But Lord, there's someone here today who is outside of your love. Lord, it's there. They just haven't let you in. I pray, Lord, today is the day that changes. Lord, if they want to enter into that relationship with you to bask in the love that you have for them, Lord, I ask that they would respond at this time. Lord, that they would find somebody after the service, that they would do something to take the next step to realize how much you really love them. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.